What I'm about to share with you, I wouldn't have believed myself if I hadn't seen it with my very own eyes. My wife and my daughter are two of the pickiest eaters that have ever drawn a breath or had a pulse on planet Earth. It is really sometimes unnerving how picky they can be. They have a very narrow opinion as to what qualifies as good food. But pasta, my goodness, who can go wrong with pasta? That's usually a safe dish. And so Julie had prepared a pasta dish one night that included that tri-colored rotini. Now, my daughter loves pasta. But I looked over at her, and she was just kind of picking and stabbing at it. You know how kids do. I mean, she didn't want to eat it. And I said, Abby, why are you not eating pasta? You love pasta. And here's what she said to me. She said, I don't like the taste of colored pasta. Now, I said to her, sweetheart, green doesn't have a flavor. Orange does not have a flavor. That is a completely ridiculous thing that you're saying to me. And she said, I can tell the difference. And I said, no, you can't. And we're gonna prove it right here. So at our dinner table, because we're weird like that, we blindfolded her. And we put various pieces of pasta on her fork. And that girl drilled every one of them. Apparently, to my daughter, orange has a taste, and she could discern it in the midst of that pasta. It was the most mind-blowing thing I've seen to this day. It was actually kind of creepy, to tell you the truth, but she knows what orange tastes like. Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, that those who are his citizens in this world have a taste that is distinct. He uses a metaphor to bring this out. He uses the metaphor of salt and really drills down and focuses on the idea of taste. Salt is something that when present announces itself. It is hard to hide. It stands out from the food. You can tell it is there. And what Jesus says in Matthew 13 through 16 is that those who follow him, citizens of the kingdom of God, will stand out. They are distinct. You can tell when they are present. Now, the difference that he is speaking to actually goes back to the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes paint for us a picture of that distinctiveness. It paints for us a picture of people who follow Jesus, who think differently, and who act differently, and who are completely different in every way, shape, form, and fashion. They have a framework for processing life, a framework for dealing with life that stands out from the world around them. And so having said this, a natural question is going to come to mind. What would be the moral and ethical difference in those kinds of lives? Now, I mean, if these people are that different, as the Beatitudes say that they're different, I mean, they're opposite of the world in every single way, what might be the moral and ethical distinctiveness that would qualify as the taste that would stand out from the world around them? And Jesus seeks to answer that question as we continue in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. So if you would please find Matthew chapter 5. I want us to look at verse 17, and we'll just kind of walk through this together first, see what there is there for us to see, and then we'll think about the principles of righteousness, of moral and ethical behavior that Jesus is giving to us in these verses. Look at verse 17. Jesus, kind of answering the question that's in everybody's mind, what is the moral ethical difference? Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, that is his way of referencing one which they would have understood, the Old Testament. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. He said, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So to summarize what Jesus is saying here, all of those things that you seek to observe in the Old Testament, I have come to fulfill. Now, I think it's important to take a little side ramp here and understand exactly what Jesus is referring to when he talks about fulfilling the law and the prophets. The Old Testament has three different kinds of what we would call law. There is ceremonial law, and there is civil law, and there is moral law. Now, the ceremonial law is the law that applied to the practice of the Jewish religion, the ritual practices, the sacred practices of the Jewish religion, those things that regulated temple worship. The civil law are those laws which applied specifically to the nation of Israel, the entity, the national entity Israel. It applied to them because what they were seeking to do on a national level was apply the moral law. All right, the moral law. Now, what's the moral law? The moral law is the law that is a reflection of the character of God, and it is true for all people at all times and in all places. So the civic law is the application of the moral law in national Israel, and the ceremonial law is the application of the moral law in regulating Jewish worship. Now, some things to understand here. We, as New Testament believers, don't have to follow the ceremonial law. That regulates Jewish worship, and the book of Hebrews, more than any other, tells us that all of those things were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the ceremonial law is not what Jesus is referring to here. The civic law is not what Jesus is referring to here, because the civic law are those laws that applied specifically to the nation of Israel. We are not citizens of the nation of Israel. Now, there may be some things principally that we could draw from those and apply to our civic obedience here in America today, but the civic laws of the Old Testament applied to Israel, they no longer apply. But the moral law, those laws which are a reflection of the character of God, apply for all people in all times and all places, and are true for us and true for everyone who will ever live. So when Jesus says, I have come to fulfill, not to abolish, the law and the prophets, it's that moral law. Okay, you say, well, what's the moral law? Well, the most tangible expression of the moral law are the Ten Commandments. That's not all of it, but that is the most tangible expression of it. Things that are true for all people at all time and in all places. Jesus says, put your mind at ease. I have not come to abolish those things. I've actually come to uphold them to the highest degree. So everybody'd be relaxing until you get to verse 18, where he says, where he underscores, he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. So that puts them at ease. But then in verse 19, he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And there would have been a group of people who had been sitting upright and buckling up their, you know, robes. I don't know. What do you do with a rope? Maybe cinching it up. But they would have been standing up very straight and thinking, well, we're great in the kingdom of heaven. And those would have been the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees were understood to be people who rigorously kept the moral law of the Old Testament. In fact, they were so concerned with keeping the moral law of the Old Testament that they actually created laws that would instruct them in keeping the law. They had over 600 laws to instruct them as to the keeping, essentially, of the Ten Commandments. They had 39 laws that instructed them on how to keep one of them, the Sabbath itself. And so these people would have thought, well, we're not lessening, we're not lowering the bar, we're actually raising the bar. But what Jesus is doing is setting them up. Because Jesus is going to go through the rest of chapter 5 and show them that, think about this, in all of their additional rules, they had actually lowered the bar and not raised the bar. You say, I don't get that. What do you mean? Hold your place in Matthew chapter 5, and if you'd go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. This is the final confrontation, essentially, between Jesus and the Pharisees before Jesus is crucified. And if Matthew 23 were a prize fight, Jesus would score first round knockout. He absolutely, with great precision, annihilates their hypocrisy. And I want to just highlight one of the punches that he throws here so you can see what I mean when I say adding to it with all of these other laws had actually lowered the bar and taken away obedience. Look at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 23. Jesus says to them, woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You are blind fools. For which is greater, the gold of the temple that is made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon him. And you're saying, Derek, that is fantastic. I have no idea what it means. All right? This is an example of how they had taken one commandment, the ninth commandment, which instructs us to speak truly and not falsely about all things and added rules to it that allowed their word to essentially mean nothing. They said, well, if I swear to you an oath, if I swear, verse 16, by the temple, it's nothing, but if I swear by the gold, then I have to keep it. So in other words, if you said, will you do something for me, and you say, I swear by the temple, you're essentially keeping your fingers crossed and leaving yourself a way out of it. And the same kind of thing, if I swear by the altar, I don't have to do it, but if I swear by the sacrifice, I have to do it. You see, they were saying that they were really trying to be rigorous in the rule-keeping, but what they'd actually done is create rules that lowered the bar for righteousness rather than lift up high the bar of righteousness. So when Jesus says in verse 17, I've come to fulfill completely, totally, not to abolish, he's saying, I have not come to do the kind of loophole righteousness that you have seen conducted by the Pharisees and these religious elite folks that are around you all the time. I've come to fulfill it both in letter and in spirit, totally and completely. Now, that was going to put the Pharisees on defensive, and they were getting ready to actually catch it right between the eyes for the rest of chapter 5. But then Jesus says this, which puts us all on the defensive. Back in chapter 5, he says in verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You will never be a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that is the moral and ethical distinctiveness. Perfection. That's what stands out. That's what's demanded of every single one of us. Well, there's a verse in Scripture that highlights this for us. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I had a person in my church many years ago in Tennessee trying to explain that concept to a group of 5 and 6-year-olds, one of whom was my son. So she's talking about, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Explained that meant everybody who had ever lived had sinned. And my son shot up his hand. Yes, Caleb, not my dad. And she very gently and very, very graciously tried to explain to my son that yes, even your dad has sinned. She thought she did a good job. Do you understand? He said yes, but he hadn't sinned very much. Now, the fact of the matter is this, and Caleb's wrong. I have sinned. Scripture says I've sinned. Experience tells me that I've sinned. Scripture tells me, experience tells me, I've sinned more than a little. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in Christ's own words, he says, that unless your righteousness exceeds this loophole-keeping righteousness that you see practiced around you and is perfect like mine, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in case it has not occurred to you, that is very bad news. That's extraordinarily bad news. And so what I want to do as we process that real dilemma is I want us to see the principles of kingdom righteousness that Jesus is calling us to. The first thing, if we just were to summarize what Jesus is teaching us in these four verses, is this. Perfect righteousness is unattainable by man, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We cannot attain to, we cannot achieve what Christ is saying that we need to achieve. Now, let's make sure we understand what Scripture means when it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, because there really is a huge, I think, misunderstanding of what that verse is saying. That verse is not saying that you and I are incapable of doing moral good. That verse is not saying that you and I are not capable of choosing good over evil. That verse is not saying to us that all of us have committed every kind of sin and to the worst extent possible. That is not what that verse is saying. What that verse is saying is that every single one of us have never perfectly navigated morality and ethics. Even those who would aspire or say or claim that there is no God whatsoever. You know, atheists, reasonable people who would classify themselves as atheists would say to you, well, I've not navigated my moral code perfectly, whatever that moral code is, be it some personal moral code or be it some societal moral code. I mean, there are people who, if they're going to be honest intellectually, would say, I've never been perfect. I don't have a God to whom I answer in my philosophical frameworks, but I've never been perfect. So even atheists would affirm the basic truth that all have sinned. And Jesus is saying that in order to enter into the kingdom of God, you have to practice the righteousness that I've practiced, that I have come to complete the moral and ethical demands of the Old Testament. And then he doubles down and he says that this perfect obedience has always been the standard to enter the kingdom of heaven and will always be the standard to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, not good news, but that's the first principle that he establishes in these verses. Is that the righteousness that stands out from the world, the righteousness that is distinctive of kingdom followers, is a righteousness that none of us have any hope of attaining. And then he tells us this. Perfect righteousness is required to get us into heaven. Unless we attain to this standard of righteousness, something that the Pharisees themselves, the religious elite, could not do, then heaven is not a possibility. And if you were to translate in a real hard and literal fashion the word never in verse 20, it would be more like never, ever, never, ever, no way, will you enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, all of this may come as a surprise to some of us because an understanding of the Christian faith has taken root among Jesus followers that Jesus, our Savior, places no moral or ethical demands on us whatsoever. He simply forgives us. He gives us admission to the kingdom of heaven, and we get to go our merry way and do whatever it was we were doing before all of this took place. And that is a patently unbiblical understanding of Christianity. The righteousness that Jesus demands of kingdom citizens is rigorous and uncompromising. It doesn't merely regulate words, it regulates attitudes. It doesn't merely regulate actions, it regulates thoughts. If you don't believe me, just come the next 2 weeks. Because Jesus is going to say, that, far from being morally and ethically lax, Christianity, I can say without any compromise, is the most morally and ethically demanding of all of the religions in the world. So much so that what it calls for from you and me is impossible to obtain. And you're saying, boy, I'm glad I came for this today. This has been a real pick-me-up. And all of this would be extraordinarily bad news were it not for this last principle of kingdom righteousness. Perfect righteousness, kingdom righteousness, is found in Christ. Christ came and successfully completed the moral and ethical requirements of the law. Think about it. His words were always perfect. His thoughts were always perfect. His actions were always perfect. His attitude was always perfect. He is the only person who has ever achieved the standard that he claimed that was required for heaven. And yet the shocking thing happens when I go to the end of my Bible and look at the book of Revelation, I see that Jesus is not there by himself. I see that he is surrounded by his followers. I see that he is surrounded by citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And so the very natural question to ask is this: if Jesus is the only one who could fulfill the requirement and gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven, what on earth are all of those other people doing there at the end of the book? Here's why Jesus isn't alone in heaven. We're done with Matthew chapter 5 this morning. If you would go to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. I'm really excited. After the first of the year, Pastor Steve and Pastor Darren and I are going to take the first several months of 2017 and walk through this great book, the book of Galatians. But there's something in it that I think really applies to where we are today and kind of highlights what Jesus is leading us to in the Sermon on the Mount. If you would find Galatians 3 and look at verse 11. Paul, who wrote Galatians, says this: "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law." It is evident that no one is justified by God before the law. What is he saying? He's essentially echoing what Christ is saying in Matthew 5. He is saying that the standard for entrance to heaven is perfect obedience to the law, the Old Testament. So our entrance, Paul is saying here, isn't justified by our obedience, but instead, our entrance is blocked by our inevitable disobedience. So it is evident, Paul is saying, that no one can keep this law perfectly. And it is evident, based on what Christ has said and what I have taught you so far in the book of Galatians, that no one can attain to this standard. But then he says this to the Galatians, the last part of verse 11. He says, "The righteous shall live by faith." And then in verse 12, "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." Earlier in the book, Paul has shown the Galatians that what justifies or condemns people before God isn't their moral or ethical action. Listen to what I said. What justifies you or condemns you before God is not your moral and ethical action, but is instead your faith. And in verse 12, he is essentially saying that if our faith is in our ability to keep the law, in other words, if we're placing our faith, our ability, on our ability to keep the law, then our faith lacks substance and condemns us because we do not have the capability of fulfilling the law. It would be essentially like me saying, "I have faith that I can step off of this platform and hover in the air." Now, that's all well and good. I mean, I could say that. I could believe it deeply that that is true. But ultimately, my faith in my ability to levitate lacks substance. I can't do it. I will not prove it to you right now. You get the idea. If I were to step off here, gravity would take over and I would fall. My faith would lack substance. So our faith needs to have another object. And Paul is saying that the object of our faith should not be our ability to keep the moral and ethical demands of the Old Testament, but instead should be in Christ's ability to keep the moral and ethical demands of the Old Testament. Look at verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to people like you and me," the Gentiles, "so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Paul is saying that because Christ achieved the perfect standard of righteousness, he was able to offer his righteousness to us by substituting himself for the penalty our disobedience demanded. And so, righteousness that positions us for entrance into the kingdom of heaven is not a righteousness that we ourselves accomplish, but is instead given to us by Christ, who gained it by grace. He achieves for us what we could never achieve for ourselves. And folks, that is something we call the gospel. That is good news. The good news that is the throbbing heartbeat of Christianity is that Christ achieved what we couldn't achieve, substituted himself for what we deserved, and gave us his righteousness so that we might live with him forever. The reason there are people in heaven with Jesus is because he was righteous and we gave ourselves to him and he gave us his righteousness. But now here's the rest of the story. And this goes back to what Jesus is talking about his people in the world right now having a distinctiveness. The righteousness that Jesus is talking about, that Paul has just explained, isn't an accounting move that just transfers us from one side of the ledger to another. Christ's righteousness that he gives us becomes our operating identity. It becomes who we are. So we partner, having received this positional righteousness from Christ. We partner with Christ as he lives in us so that that righteousness he gave us can be established in our lives. It's placed there and it begins to finger its way out into all parts of our lives, and we allow him to reshape our words and our attitudes and our actions and our thoughts to be reflections of the character of Christ. Listen, Christianity remains morally and ethically uncompromising, not just as a means to gain heaven. Instead, our efforts to live righteously become an act of worship, of gratitude for what Christ has done. As an act of devotion, we set him free in our words, in our attitudes, and in our actions, and in our thoughts. So he makes us what we could never be, and then we become by his power what he demands. These then are the principles which serve as the foundation for kingdom righteousness and are to guide the lives of kingdom citizens. There is an uncompromising standard that is unattainable and yet required. Yet there is a Savior whose obedience is perfect. And because he substituted his perfection in our place, we share in his righteousness. And we live to implement it by his power in all that we say and in all that we do. There is then no room in the kingdom for the morally undisciplined and the ethically challenged. Our entrance was secured by the one who is perfect. There can be no other response than to rigorously and passionately pursue righteousness. Not just outward righteousness that is applauded by suburban evangelical Christians, but a righteousness that threatens suburban in evangelical Christians. Righteousness that we don't like to think about. Righteousness that does regulate our words and actions, but regulates our attitudes also towards people. Regulates our attitudes towards material things. Regulates every single thing about righteousness. That are our lives. That is what kingdom righteousness is. That's what Jesus came to fulfill, and that's what Jesus came to establish in all of our lives as we surrender ourselves to be kingdom citizens. We pursue that by the power that he supplies in us, and that is the flavor that stands out from the world around us.